Good morning. Welcome again to you who are streaming, and welcome. Great to see all of you here. Looking forward to our time together. Myrna Dozier, welcome to Northwest. Longtime member of Northwest. Myrna and her husband Lee attended for many, many years. Now she's in Houston, so wonderful to see you this Christmas season, Myrna. A couple of announcements I want to make before we get into the message. One is, you will notice in your programs there is an announcement about a choir presentation next Sunday. And so the only practice will be after second service today. Ginny Gotzi, who is leading this choir, says that the rehearsal will be fairly short, probably 30 minutes or so, over a well-known song. The piece is easy and accessible, so if you're not sure about whether you are singing or not, just sit in at the rehearsal and try it out. So more details in the program. The other thing I want to make mention of, you'll also see in the program, and more details about this in the program, the elders are really excited about an upcoming series of meetings we're going to be holding early in 2025. We're calling Next Steps Development. The themes of this, the theme total is on Christian growth, spiritual growth and maturity and transformation. It's going to take place over five consecutive Thursday evenings, beginning January 16th, ending on February 13th. We're going to be digging deep into some very important truths from Scripture about how God works in transforming ways in our lives. Things like living a redemptive or reflective life, things about the primacy of love for anyone who follows Jesus, lots of really important things. I am personally excited about this because what we're going to be going over during these 5 weeks are truths that have dramatically impacted my life over the last decades. And so you're invited. Everybody in the church is invited to take part in these 5 weeks. The elders are hoping that as many of you as possible are able to make it. It's going to be like taking a church-wide journey into transformation and next steps with Jesus together. So you're invited. If childcare is an issue for you as you think about coming, please let us know. There's sign-up sheets both in the lobby and in the Welcome Center. And if you have any questions about these meetings, please feel free to contact any elders. We'd be happy to chat with you about it. Okay? All right, let's pray before we look into Scripture this morning. Father, thank you so much for the time together. Thank you for this season when we just take lots of opportunities to think about the story of Jesus, his birth. Reflect on that, think about all the details surrounding it, and then let it touch us in a life-changing way. We pray for all that's going on in our building here right now for Christian as he works with the young people at our church, the teenagers. We really pray that you would empower him and that be life-changing things happening with the youth ministry, for the children who are being taught, the adults who are in their ABFs. Father, please be over all of it for Encuentro as they meet at 11 o'clock. Pray that you'd be glorified by everything that happens here. Now, please speak to us through the story. Whether we've heard this story 100 times or some of what we're going to be looking at today is brand new, please open our eyes, open our minds to receive what you want us to know so that we can take our next steps with Jesus. This we pray in his matchless name. Amen. Okay, so our normal practice here at Northwest is that we'll have a Sunday morning message that is centered on a Bible passage. We're a Jesus-centered church, we're a Bible-centered church, so that's just what we do. And then in support of that main Bible passage, we'll bring in supporting material, like an illustration or a song or some story to help all of us understand what the Bible passage is talking about, which is exactly what Todd Habakkuk did last Sunday. So Todd, thank you very much. I don't think any of us will soon forget Bouncy Paul and the beauty of having the the new covenant ministry in all of us crackpots, right? So thank you very much for that message. But during this Christmas season, I'm kind of switching things around a little bit, and I'm using supporting material to launch our investigation into Scripture. On each of the three Sundays of Advent, most churches do it in four, we're going to do it in three, just squeeze the first two into this one, we are going to be centering our time around a well-known Christmas carol. This week it is O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, as you've probably already caught on. The words of this song are ancient. We believe the words started at least by 1200, maybe even much earlier than that. They were originally written in Latin, put to music early on, and then translated into English sometime in the 1800s. The song is loosely based on a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7. A virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And that is really just a transliteration direct from Hebrew. It literally means God with us. And the song gives voice to God's people's desperate longing for the arrival of God with us, Emmanuel. Now, the Old Testament referred to this Emmanuel as Messiah. And we know that around the time of the birth of Jesus, hopes for the coming of Messiah were at a fever pitch. Times were tough in Israel at this time, and hopes for a deliverer of some sort always rise whenever times are tough. They were really tough in Israel. Now, those days surrounding the birth of Jesus were not glory days for Israel, but Israel had had lots of glory days. There were some mighty judges. You may think of Gideon and Samson and Deborah and Samuel. There were great kings, God-fearing kings, David and Solomon. There was Jehoshaphat, who really was a great king, and Josiah and other kings of Israel. But when Jesus was born, during that whole season, Israel was ruled by another kingdom, Rome. And the king, Caesar, was hundreds of miles away. He ruled through a surrogate ruler, Herod, who wasn't even a Jew, and he made life miserable for the Jews. Taxed them mercilessly, and with that tax money, he built for himself opulent palaces. Because of the Roman oppression, because of the Roman taxation, the people of Israel were poor. They were very oppressed and very often depressed. So that's one thing, but to make matters worse, the Jewish rulers at that time were mostly corrupt. God's vision was that those who led, Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, that they would lead the people into his ways, but those were mostly in position to keep their position, to keep their power. They weren't shepherds. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, if you were a God-fearing Jew living in this time, you would have been most concerned that God hadn't communicated with his people for 400 years. Over the centuries, God had communicated with his people, with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and wrestled with Jacob, and spoke to and through the prophets. But ever since the days of Malachi, there'd been no communication from God. There'd been silence. So as much as every Jew would have told you that it was an honor to be a Jew, for Jews living at the time of Caesar Augustus, being a Jew was simply hard. Virtually no freedoms, no rights, no political powers, no privileges. All power lay with Rome, and Rome treated the Jews with contempt. Now, there are a number of different ways that the Jews might have responded to this very, very difficult time. They might have simply lost hope and given up. Or they might have gotten really angry and revolted and rebelled against Rome. Or they might have just become sort of apathetic cynics. But hats off to the Jews. To their great credit, they did none of that. Instead, What we understand is that most of the Jews living in the days of Caesar Augustus cried out to God for deliverance. They wanted more than anything else for God to send them Messiah, like what we just sang, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here. One of the writers who has been a guide for me for a very long time is he's long gone now. He's with the Lord. He's a Jewish Christian Bible scholar named Alfred Edersheim. And Alfred Edersheim had such scholarly insight into Scripture and such a deep-seated knowledge of the ways of the Jews that just opened my eyes up to so much of what is true in the New Testament. And he wrote about the high hopes the people living in Israel in the time Jesus was born, how high their hopes really were for the coming of Messiah. He wrote this: despite national apostasy and the disappointing failure of the Maccabees and the tyrant rule of Herod and the administration of a corrupt priesthood, the people still intensely longed for Messiah. In fact, they longed for him in direct proportion, as it seemed unlikely for him to come at all. Now, that was then. There were hard times, and there was a desperate longing for God to do what only he could do through Messiah. So let's fast forward a couple of thousand years. Having seen the sorry situation, the plight of the Jews back then, let's just consider our situation today. Because we could very easily compile a list of brokenness that would rival the brokenness of the first century. You start a list and it's kind of hard to know where to stop, but there's just so much tension between nations at this time. Lots of international tensions, people dying in Ukraine, people dying in the Middle East. Drug and human trafficking. There's an increase in violence even locally. Christian spoke about that a little bit as a police officer. And we see the damage done especially to young people through social media. See the heartbreak of broken families. You got pictures in your mind right now as I just mentioned these. The wreckage that's left behind by addictions of all kinds. And then you think of the spiritual wreckage and the spiritual damage that's going on in our own culture right now. There are increasing numbers of people who claim spirituality but who don't believe in God. And an increasing number of what they would call themselves N-O-N-E-S, nuns. No faith, no religion. Think of the religious options available to people. There are some who twist the truth of Jesus so that what they believe is unrecognizable from Scripture. And then there are other religious options, other religions that enslave and deceive those who follow those religions. It's heartbreaking. I mean, it really is. We see overwhelming evidence of the damage done by sin. The wreckage is all around us, and it's enough to break your heart. So let's just let it break our hearts just for a minute. Because all of us have friends and loved ones who are caught up in some of this wreckage. And let's not deny, let's not pretend, oh, everything's basically okay, because it's not. And in this moment, when we're not pretending, what are we going to do about the wreckage we see? Well, we could just get angry and throw a fit, or we could kind of shrug our shoulders and say, well, you know, whatever, it is what it is, or become apathetic or cynical about it. But what we're going to do for the next at least couple of minutes is just think about following the example we have in those first century Jews. It's a beautiful example. They were living under the tyranny of Rome, and they expressed their longing for direct intervention by God. So that's what we're going to do. There is wreckage all around us and brokenness, but we today are in a far better place than those Jews were 2,000 years ago because they were crying for Messiah and Emmanuel to come. Emmanuel has come. Jesus has come. And we don't cry, oh, come, Emmanuel, in the same way they did. God has sent his son. He has intervened in our world in a way he never had before. And having sent his son, he's not finished with his interventions. The arrival of Jesus was the most astounding intervention of all. I mean, nothing rivals that intervention except for the next one when he comes again. But it wasn't the last intervention that he's done, and he's continuing to intervene now. The arrival of Jesus 2,000 years ago is the basis, it's the foundation for all of his other interventions. Years ago, there was a man who attended here. His name was Conrad Kern. And Conrad was an elder at the time, and he was famous for making a point with a flair. He had a way with words, and he used to say, whenever there was a crisis of some sort here at the church, he would say, well, you know, there's nothing here going on, nothing so wrong that a little miracle wouldn't fix. Amen. So he's absolutely right on that. An intervention from God would fix everything. And what we need is for God to barge in and to meddle. The good news is that our God is still a very much intervening, meddling God. It takes courage to boldly pray for God to intervene because he doesn't work on our timetables, but he does respond to our prayers. And I can testify, and you can testify, that God does, in fact, respond to our prayers in remarkable ways. So this morning, let's just agree that we're going to copy and imitate the ancient Jews, and we're going to ask God for breakthroughs. Let's live with eyes open and hearts open to pray that God save souls, that he changes lives, that he restores marriages and broken families, that he heals bodies and minds, that he plants seeds of hope where there is no hope, things that God alone can do. You hear that desperate longing in the words of our song, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. So that's theme number one from our song, Desperate Longing. That's the thought, desperately longing, praying desperately for what only God can do. There's a second theme in this song, and it has to do with this line from the second stanza, O come thou root of Jesse. Now the root of Jesse makes us think of Jesus' lineage, the Emmanuel's lineage and his genealogy. And we're going to spend a couple of minutes now looking at the root of Jesse, the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, it was a royal genealogy. You can trace the lineage of Jesus all the way back to the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, after the sin, God promised Adam and Eve that coming from the woman, coming from Eve, there would be a seed, a descendant, who would one day crush the serpent's head. And that's the promise that Satan is not going to get the last word. God gets the last word, and he has final victory through the seed of the woman. So the seed begins with Adam and Eve, and then we trace the seed forward. The end point will be Jesus, but there's lots of stopover points along the way that we want to highlight. And so in the genealogies we find in the New Testament, both in Matthew and in Luke, we find Abraham. And Abraham was promised by God great blessing. He would be a blessing. And at least four times in the book of Genesis, He has promised that from him and Sarah would come a son, and that son would become a nation, and that nation, from that nation would come a deliverer, the Messiah, Emmanuel. The first generation after Abraham and Sarah, the deliverer was born. It was miraculous. It was born to 100-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah, their son Isaac. So the seed comes from Adam and Eve through Abraham to Isaac, Jacob, Judah. And then you follow it all the way through the 400 years of bondage in Egypt, and the seed is followed all through there, and then they come to the land of Canaan, and then we read of names like Salmon and Boaz and Obed, Jesse and David, the king. So it is a royal line. Every king that sat on the throne in Jerusalem was of the royal line. David, Solomon, and all the rest. The Messiah's line is a royal line. But Messiah's line, Emmanuel's line, also has a dark side, and there is scandal in the genealogy of Emmanuel. It's actually not unusual to find scandal in genealogies. My father was a kind of an amateur genealogy buff, and he found some cattle thieves, some shady characters in our genealogy, so present company included, might have thought that God would safeguard the genealogy of Messiah, and he didn't. And the surprising and the ugly parts of Messiah's line are every bit as important as the royal parts. For instance, if you look at Genesis 38, which is a story I will not tell here now. But if you look at chapter 38 of Genesis, you find out how Judah became the father of Perez. And it's one of the ugliest stories in the Bible. And yet, God allowed that to happen in the line of his Messiah. The line comes through Judah, Perez. And then farther along, we read about a woman named Rahab. Rahab was the woman who protected the two spies of the Jews who came in to spy out Jericho before the Jews attacked and then destroyed Jericho. She's a woman of faith and she's a woman of courage. So, but we wouldn't have thought that she would be in Messiah's line because Rahab was a prostitute. But she was. Rahab married that guy, Salmon, and so she's in the royal line. And she and Salmon had a son named Boaz. And here's another surprise. Boaz married a woman named Ruth, who's from the cursed tribe of the Moabites. Who would have thought that would happen? And Ruth is the great-grandmother of King David, and then it follows from David to Solomon. And Bathsheba was the mother of Solomon. And that's a story we wouldn't have expected in the line of Emmanuel either, because Bathsheba was a married woman. She was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And yet David took her and lay with her. And then when he found out that she was with child, he saw to it that Uriah was put to death on the battlefield. And we wonder why God would have allowed such things in Messiah's line. Why not protect that line from Judah's hypocrisy and Rahab's foreignness? Ruth's foreignness and Rahab's harlotry and David's sin. God allowed those things in Messiah's line to highlight that Messiah came for a very, very broken world to very, very broken people. And the unexpected parts of his lineage might not seem to be of great encouragement, but they really are. The stories of Rahab the Canaanite and Ruth the Moabite do nothing to enhance Jewish national pride, But they do prove to us that Messiah is not for or of the Jews only. He's for and of everybody. And Judah, his Tamar sin, and David's Bathsheba and Uriah's sin prove that nothing, not even human sin, is going to stand in the way or thwart God's plan. Messiah's genealogy is a royal and it's a scandalous and it's a redemptive genealogy. And for that reason, it's a beautiful genealogy. It proves that God can turn any mess. The messes we just saw in the genealogy, my mess, your mess, into something beautiful. So Emmanuel, David's son, has come. His arrival has brought the most amazing story of shameful sin overcome by glorious grace the world has ever seen. And Isaiah the prophet saw all of this. He understood the coming of the Messiah, and he announced it in Isaiah chapter 9, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And so that's the way you would describe a king. And we're not surprised. It's a royal genealogy. The Messiah is going to be a king, and he'll wear a crown. The surprising thing, though, is that the only crown Jesus wore when he was on earth was a crown of thorns. He's one day going to wear a kingly crown, but he hasn't yet. While he was on earth, he came not as this conquering king, but as a suffering servant. And Isaiah wrote the words of Isaiah 53 to describe, in other words, the same person he described in chapter 9. And he uses words like pierced and crushed and scourged, because that's how they treated Jesus. He's going to take away, this reverts back to Genesis 3, he's going to take away the burden of sin and shame by taking on himself our guilt and our shame. So you remember the theme for our song, O Come Emmanuel's desperate longing of God's people that God would do what only He can do. That is exactly the story of Jesus. He came to redeem us before we got good. He didn't wait for us to have moral improvement. Didn't wait for us to get our acts together. He came to redeem us while we were still lost. This is how the Apostle Paul says it. God demonstrates His own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So here's my story. I am still very much a mess. I am still very much a work in progress. I have not arrived. Whatever arrived would look like, that's not me. And you can ask people who know me well that I am still a mess. Card-carrying member of the mess club. On any given day, you might find me failing by way of not keeping a resolve, by acting selfishly. I might fail by a prayerlessness or impatience, so the list is long. I'm a mess, but I'm not lost. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Jesus found me and He saved me when I believed in Jesus for eternal life. And what our song begs for God to do has become my story of what God has done. Listen to these words. O come thou rod of Jesse, there's that reference to his lineage, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. Now, it's my hope that that's your story here. Everyone here, that is your story. And if it's not your story, that it will be your story soon, even today. Jesus said He would give eternal life to the one who believes in Him. That's His promise. Jesus gave himself for you on a cross. Jesus rose from the dead for you. He is altogether trustworthy. You can believe anything he says. He says that if you believe in him for eternal life, he will give you eternal life. Believe in Jesus. Take that message from this place to everyone you know. Believe in Jesus. He is Lord and Savior. He is absolutely trustworthy to do everything he's promised. Believe in Jesus.
Amen.
Now, our theme for this morning comes from the words of a very old song, Desperate Eagerness for the Arrival of God's Messiah. And eagerness is easy for kids. Watch a six-year-old on Christmas morning and there's just eagerness all over the place. What we're going to see right now is the eagerness of an oldster who is the picture of eagerness. And to see this scene, we've got to go 8 days after the birth of Jesus, and we find this story in Luke chapter 2. The law of Moses required that when a Jewish boy turned 8 days old, his parents were to circumcise him and then take him to be dedicated to God. So we watch on day 8 of Jesus' life, Joseph and Mary bring Jesus into the temple. They brought an offering for Jesus' dedication. It's the offering that was presented by people who were especially poor, but they brought the offering. And then off to the side, there's an old man. His name is Simeon. Now, Simeon is not a... We hadn't had this photograph of Simeon until recently, so thank you, Charlie, for that. He's not really a major player in the New Testament, but he is a major player on this day. Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit had told Simeon that he would not die before he saw God's Messiah. So if you get that kind of a promise, every day is a day of eager expectation and desperate longing. I can't help but imagine that Simeon started every day wondering, is this the day? Is today the day I'm going to see your Messiah? Always on the lookout. Always searching crowds to see if that guy or this guy might be the one. On Jesus' 8th day of life, Simeon walked into the temple courts, and he was there just as Joseph and Mary brought their son in for dedication. And the Holy Spirit, in some way, let Simeon know, today, he's here. And you got to just imagine that it's like an electric current is flowing through Simeon's soul right now. And he's looking at every young man or old man in the temple who's worshiping fervently. And he's saying, is that the one, Lord? Is that the one? Is this the one over here? And just as, and this is the way I picture it, just as the priest is dedicating the baby Jesus, and just as the priest says the baby's name, Yeshua, Jesus, which means Savior, the Spirit says, that's him. It's the baby in Mary's arms. And that old man walked over to Mary and Joseph and took the baby out of Mary's arms, held him in his own arms, and said, and now, Lord, you're letting your bondservant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. I'm looking at him right now. Which you've prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Or as our song puts it, O come desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid every strife and quarrel cease and fill the world with heaven's peace. O come thou dayspring from on high and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. So Simeon's got Jesus in his arms, and he knows that that baby is the hope, not only of himself, but of everyone. And that baby will be the redemption of Israel and everyone who puts their faith in him. And that is who Emmanuel is for you and me today. He's the fulfillment of our our greatest dreams, our fondest hope. He is our peace. He brings us joy, hope and love and life. And that's why we sing, O come, Emmanuel, and then rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel has come. I'm going to invite you to sing with me. I need you to sing with me. Took some poetic license. Our hymn doesn't include the line that we can be singing in 2024. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel has come to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you stand with me as we sing this chorus together? Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel has come to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. One more time. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel has come to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. He is exactly what we need, came at exactly the right time, at our point of need, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. So we thank you and praise you for the gift that is Jesus, the gift of eternal life he came to give us, and the life he now offers us as we walk with him by faith every day. In his name we pray. Amen.